Well, do turn up that passage in Ephesians if you have shut it. It's on page 1172 in the Bibles. And we're having another topical sermon this morning. Sola gratia, grace alone, another great slogan from the Reformation. And I want to start by provoking your interest by getting a bit musical. I don't know if you've ever seen The Sound of Music, one of those great Boxing Day family films, full of great songs. One of my favourites is this song. It's actually in the second half of the musical, spoiler alert. It's before the wedding. And Maria is trying to work out how it can be that Captain Von Trapp is in love with her. Here's what she says. Perhaps I had a wicked childhood. Perhaps I had a miserable youth. But somewhere in my wicked, miserable past, there must have been a moment of truth. For here you are, standing there, loving me, whether or not you should. So, somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. So, somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. Some of you can see where I'm going with this. Can you see? The only answer she has about why this man would love her is that, well, at some point, somewhere down the line, I must have done something good. Because nothing comes from nothing. Love like this doesn't just happen to me. So somewhere, at some point, I must have done something to deserve this. I must have done something good. In a funny way, it's a comforting thought, isn't it? Because it suggests maybe I'm not completely out of control in this universe. Maybe good things can be gained if we do something good. And time again, the Christian church in history has fallen into this kind of thinking about God. If God loves me and God saves me, then I must have done something good somewhere along the line. I must be a contributor. If you've been with us over the last few weeks, we've been doing a series on the five solas, the five alone slogans of the Reformation. And I wonder if you've noticed that all the way through, there's been an emphasis on God's action. So we had sola scriptura, which means scripture alone. Which means that my opinions, your opinions, the church's opinions are not the authority for deciding truth. God reveals truth in Scripture. It's His activity. We've seen Christ alone, haven't we? Secondly, which is solus Christus, which means we need a mediator. I cannot save myself. You cannot save yourself. We need Christ to do that, not the church. And therefore, it's His activity. Thirdly, we've had sola fide last week, which means that our response, the way we take hold of the blessings of Christ, is not a work, it's not something which can be counted to us. It is empty-handed faith and reliance on His activity alone. Can you see we're building up quite a one-sided picture of salvation here? Can you see how the emphasis falls on God's activity every step of the way? And this morning, grace alone, what we're looking at today, simply makes this point. That our salvation, from start to finish, is all God's work. It's not a mixed economy. God doesn't meet us halfway. He doesn't help us save ourselves. No, God saves sinners by His action and His grace alone. And for centuries, Christians have regarded this big view of God's grace as something amazing, as good news, a wonderful message that liberates us, that brings us joy and security. And yet, it seems like in every generation, grace comes under attack. Because, of course, grace is offensive. One writer says, grace is especially troublesome for control freaks, because it takes the matter out of our hands. It puts it in God's hands. And it's also humbling, isn't it? Or rather, it's humiliating. Because what we're saying here is that although our hearts naturally lean towards pride, self-congratulation, grace comes along and says, no, you have nothing to be proud about. You're not a contributor. And yet our hearts long to say, somewhere along the line, somewhere in my youth and childhood, I must have done something good. But as soon as we say that, grace is abolished. This morning, I'm going to show you from the Bible why that's the case and how this battle has been played out in church history. You can find a little outline on the inside of your sheet. What I would have loved to do, had we had loads of time, is take you through the 5 points of Calvinism, which is basically a defense of grace alone, and it spells TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. T, total depravity. U, unconditional election. L, limited atonement. I, irresistible grace. P, perseverance of the saints. But you can go on Wikipedia and look that up later. I don't want to bite off more than we can chew. So we're going to follow a two-part outline instead. We're going to look at the problem, total depravity, and then we're going to look at the solution, grace alone, and see how the shape of the human problem means that grace alone has to be the answer. So, let's go back to Ephesians. Ephesians 2, verse 1 to 3. Do you see just how pessimistic Paul is in Ephesians 2, 1 to 3? Let's just read that again. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work among those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Paul looks out at humanity, and he looks in at his own heart. And notice he doesn't say humans are basically good. And he doesn't say humans are more good than bad. He doesn't say we've got redeeming features. He says, verse 1, we are dead. Spiritually, we are dead. Not just sick, dead. I went for a run last week, and I came across a dead pigeon in my path, lying there on the ground, and thankfully I didn't tread on it. But there it was, in my way, lying there, never to move again, never to fly again, silent, lifeless. And one of the most horrible things about death, which is why it's so upsetting, is just how dead the dead are. All power, all ability, all capacity to do anything has gone. Which is why death is so traumatic. I don't think I need to persuade many of us here of that. But can you see? Paul says human beings outside Christ are like that. We are dead in our transgressions. Spiritually speaking, we have no power of life. We have no pulse. We have no health or ability to do anything to please God. Spiritually, we are corpses. Living corpses, of course. But corpses, verse 2, which live following the ways of this world, following the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Probably a reference to the devil there. You see, we're dead in our sins. We're living, but we live not God's way. We live in the way of the world, the anti-God world and the anti-God devil. And in verse 3, Paul goes on to say, by nature, we are locked into a setting where, verse 3, we gratify the cravings of our sinful nature. We follow its desires and thoughts. The Bible says, originally we were created good, but now in Adam we are fallen, and that means our natures are bent on sin. And we still have a will, but it's not a will that is free to love God. Our very desires, verse 3, our spiritual orientation is locked into an anti-God setting. over in Romans chapter 8, Paul says the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. That's the problem, the Bible says. Humanity, by nature, exists in this state of spiritual death, where our very wills and desires are, without exception, tainted by sin. That's what total depravity means. As a side note, total depravity does not mean that we're all as bad as we could be. It doesn't mean that non-Christians can't do anything good in a relative sense. Of course they can. But it does mean that those actions are never good enough to stand up at the bar of God's judgment. They can't please God because they're never coming from hearts that love God. They're coming from hearts set on anything but God. Thinking of an illustration for this, I wonder if politicians are a good example. Because a politician on the outside can do things which are relatively good, can build nice roads, can balance budgets, cannot exploit people. And that's a relatively good thing, isn't it? But maybe in their hearts, they're not doing that because they care. Maybe they're doing that to keep power. Maybe pleasing people gets them that. You see, you can be outwardly doing things which aren't so bad, but from a heart that's set in a very different direction, that taints the action. And the Bible says even our best deeds outside Christ come from sinful nature, which in its very attitude is anti-God, resistance to his claim to rule our lives, even when we're doing what in our eyes looks very good. Because God sees the heart, doesn't he? He looks on the heart, he knows our attitudes, and every thought, every deed, every action he knows is tainted by sin. And depravity is total, not in the sense that we're all as bad as we could be. It's total in its spread. It is pervasive, if you like. And that means we are dead. We are objects of God's wrath, firstly. We are liable to his judgment, for we are depraved. That's the problem. That's the starting point. That's total depravity. Pretty bleak, isn't it? But actually, when you think about it, it would explain a lot, wouldn't it? G.K. Chesterton called sin a fact as practical as potatoes. Because everywhere we look in the world, what do we see? Well, we see not only great acts of human evil perpetrated by human hands, we see an astonishing lack of perfection even amongst the good. Why is it that nobody's perfect? Why do even the best of us end up being our own worst enemies? Why does bad stuff bubble out of us, no matter how well most of the time we disguise it or we keep a lid on it? Even our gorgeous kids down in Creche and Sunday School, who are so cute, they can act like tyrants, can't they? I heard an American journalist talking about this recently. I think every parent knows this. And he says, I love my daughter, but she wants what she wants. And babies are just small humans. It's still there, isn't it? Underneath our socialization and our manners, under the surface, lurking, there is depravity. One of the Bible's more realistic teachings, I think, more plausible teachings, perhaps, to the modern mind. And of course, if you look at verse 1 to 3, and that is true of me, if that is true of me, outside Christ, I am 100% helpless, aren't I? I am 100% dependent on God. And so, if we agree total depravity is the problem, then grace alone has to be the solution. But the thing is, this kind of strong view of sin, which I've been talking about, in church history hasn't always gone unchallenged. And long before the Reformation, about 1600 years ago, around AD 400, there was a guy called Pelagius. He was British, maybe Irish, Yeah, funnily enough, Britain doesn't produce many theologians, and lots of them are quite dodgy. This is one of them, which is why we need theological education. Anyway, there's Pelagius. He was a British monk, and he undermined grace. And the way he did that was by being far too positive about humanity. In effect, he taught a not-so-bad depravity. And without going into detail, he basically said human nature after Adam isn't actually fallen. We're not spiritually dead. There's enough goodness left in the human will, he thinks, for us to choose between good and evil without God's help. God's grace might give me a bit of forgiveness. It might even help me sometimes to obey him. But at the end of the day, it's about me and my will. I'm doing the one heavy, doing the heavy lifting, if you like, pleasing God with my obedience. Because if I go to heaven, I must have done something good. And this teaching sparked off a huge row in the early church. St. Augustine was involved in fighting this, if you've heard of him. And Pelagius was condemned at the Council of Orange in France. Nothing to do with oranges, and nothing to do with a certain president of the United States. The Council of Orange says things like this. Canon 1. If anyone denies that it is the whole man, that is both body and soul, that was changed for the worse through the offence of Adam's sin, but instead believes that the freedom of the soul remains unimpaired and that only the body is subject to corruption, he is deceived by the error of Pelagius and contradicts Scripture. Canon 4. If anyone maintains that God awaits our will to be cleansed from sin, but does not confess that even our will to be cleansed comes to us through the infusion and working of the Holy Spirit, he resists the Holy Spirit himself. Do you follow that? It's a bit tricky. But can you see? He's basically saying, if you think we have enough good, intact free will to come to God, you are being far too positive about human nature, canon 1. And canon 2, you have sacked the Holy Spirit from his job. If you think we have enough will to be cleansed on our own without the Holy Spirit, we don't need the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit's job in the Bible is to come into me and give me new birth and vivify me and bring me to life because I'm dead in sin. We can see this in Ephesians 2, in verse 4. Can you see, back in Ephesians, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we are dead in transgressions, talking about an act of God to make us alive. And it is by grace you have been saved. And down in verse 8, it says again, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. Faith is not from yourselves. Our will to be cleansed is not from ourselves. It is the gift of God. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He comes and gives us faith and works in us and liberates our wills. So even the faith we have to take hold of Christ is coming from God. It's not a work, verse 9. It's not a thing we can boast in. And so can you see, part of the problem here is Pelagius has softened depravity to a kind of not-so-bad state. And in doing so, he has abolished the need for God's Spirit. And he has abolished the need for God's grace. Pelagius takes salvation out of God's hands, puts it in your hands. The ball is in your court. And salvation, all of a sudden, is not God saving sinners. It is basically man saving himself by an undamaged will. Okay, that's Pelagius. He'll lead you to a proud Christianity. But guess what? About 1,000 years later, at the time of the Reformation, these ideas had crept back into the church. And there were people in the medieval Roman Catholic Church who taught the freedom of the human will. Famously, Luther wrote a book called The Bondage of the Will, responding to a guy called Erasmus, who wrote a book called The Freedom of the Will, saying no. Actually, Erasmus, the will is not free. But medieval Catholicism thought it kind of was. The Roman Catholic view of depravity is a bit weird. It's slightly hard to understand. Basically, they think of grace as like a substance. It's not an action of God. It's like a substance. And what's wrong with us is that we have, in Adam, at the fall, we have lost grace. It's not that we are corrupted totally. It's rather that Adam had this sort of good human nature, and then he had special grace on top of it, like a super added supernatural gift. And basically at the fall, Adam sins, loses that grace, and so we're all down to baseline nature. And then what we need is doses of grace from the church, which is why we have baptism, masses, penance, and so on. It gives you a dose, and that enables you to cooperate with grace and do meritorious works and attain eternal life. So it's a bit like a startup loan for a business. And the church gives you sort of loans to help you kind of make your way, if you see. This is a great Catholic theologian, Gabriel Biel. This is, he was from just before Luther's era. This is what he said, okay? God accepts the act of a person who does his very best as the basis for bestowing the first grace. This is not because of any obligation in justice, but because of his generosity. Now, when the soul removes the obstacle to grace, by ceasing from the act of sin, by ceasing to consent to it, and by eliciting a good movement towards God as its principal end, the soul does its very best. Therefore, God, in his liberality, accepts this act of the removal of the obstacle and the good movement towards himself, and infuses grace into the soul. Sorry, I'm throwing a lot of quite dense stuff at you this morning, but you know, I think you're up to it. I believe in you. Can you see what's going on here? He's saying, even how do you get your doses of grace in the first place? He thinks you need a good movement towards God. You need to remove the obstacle by turning from sin, kind of under your own steam. Can you see that? You do your best, and God does the rest. And that's not even to get justified and saved. That's even to get the dose, to get the loan from the bank, which helps you to get saved. Can you see some issues with this system? It's very cooperative, isn't it? Very, very positive about human nature. So many problems come to mind. How can spiritually dead people do their best? How can spiritually dead people whose will is bound turn to God and get grace? Why do we assume sinners will want to do their best if our wills are locked in an anti-God setting? Do you see? Are we underestimating the problem? And the argument for the Catholic position is, well, the Bible has these commands which tells us to do things. Therefore, if God tells me to do something, that assumes I have the will to do it, the ability to do it. And Martin Luther's argument is no. The commands of God don't mean I have the ability to do them. They mean I should do them, but they don't necessarily mean I have the ability to do them. Actually, God's commands are there to show me my sin and my inability. This is what Luther said. He said, our nature, by the corruption of the first sin, is so deeply curved in on itself. That's a quote from St. Augustine, by the way. That it not only bends the best gifts of God towards itself and enjoys them, but it also fails to realize that it so wickedly, curvedly, and viciously seeks all things, even God, for its own sake. Very negative view of depravity. He is saying you are not dealing with the seriousness of sin. And did the Roman Catholic Church get the message? Well, sadly, no. Here's the Council of Trent big Roman Catholic council, responding to Luther, responding to the reformers. That's the Pope, by the way, who was alive at the time. This is what they say. Quote, "Whosoever shall say that the wicked is justified by faith alone, in such a sense that nothing else is required in the way of cooperation to obtain the grace of justification, and that it is in no respect necessary that he be prepared or disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema." Anathema means cursed. So that's cursing anyone who says it's faith alone, anyone who says you don't cooperate. It's cursing anyone who says you don't need to be prepared and disposed by the movement of your own will. Trent says what we need to do is prepare ourselves by our will, move towards God, and get grace, but kind of cooperate with grace. And it's not quite full-on Pelagius, is it? Pelagius would say grace is unnecessary. These guys are saying, oh, you do need grace, but it's kind of half Pelagius, isn't it? It's kind of semi-Pelagian. Works are in there somewhere, in the mix. And a cooperating human will is there. You could say salvation depends on a cooperating, consenting will. Because otherwise, can God save you? Pelagius says work for your salvation, because your nature is okay. The reformers say God saves sinners because your nature is dead. The Roman Catholic view, somewhere in the middle, isn't it? It's saying, well, God does his bit, man does his bit, but at the end of the day, it's man doing his best and God doing the rest, isn't it? And there's this cooperation going on. It's a semi-Pelagianism, and it's put works back in there. Here's Calvin's assessment of what these people said. Just listen to this. Okay. "When, by the singular kindness of God, the impiety of Pelagius was repudiated with the common consent of the ancient church, they no longer dared to talk of human merit. They, however, devised a middle way by which they might not give God the whole in justification, and yet give something. Such indeed is their mode of prefacing, that at the outset they breathe nothing but Christ. But when they come to the subject, far are they from leaving him what is his own. Their definition at length contains nothing else than the trite dogma of the schools, that men are justified partly by the grace of God and partly by their own works." You see what he's saying? Pelagius, works alone. Reformed view, grace alone. Roman Catholic view, half and half. Which is basically putting works back in there. And it's all coming from this softish view of depravity that the Roman Catholic Church is. The healthier you think humanity is, spiritually, the less need there is for God's action. And either way, works are present, the will is not bound, the sinner is not dead, grace is abolished, because grace is not alone. And the door is open to works and pride, because at the end of the day, I must, at some point, have done something good. So, if that's the problem, if a weak view of sin abolishes grace, what we're saying is we need a strong view of depravity and a big view of grace. And what we need is a one-sided rescue. So moving to the solution, grace alone, and we'll be shorter on this. I've jumbled up these points, but here's what we need. We need irresistible grace. Have a look down at Ephesians 2 verse 4 again. It says, "Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions." And I want you to notice the parallel with creation. Okay, God makes us alive. He brings life. You remember how it works in Genesis? God takes the dust of the ground and he makes mankind. He breathes life into it. And when God creates us, when God makes mankind, it's a one-sided act of grace, isn't it? It's a one-sided action. You didn't ask to be created, did you? You didn't get asked your permission because you weren't around to be asked. God just did it. He made you. He got on with the job by his initiative and his action and his grace alone, apart from consent and cooperation in you. In the same way, when God gives life in new creation, he makes us alive when we are dead. And it's a one-sided action. And that means it's irresistible. Okay, grace is irresistible. We can't stop God doing it. It's not that he tries and we kind of slap him off and push him away and say, no, get off, God, I don't want you, God. And the poor little Holy Spirit is trying to help me, creator of heaven and earth, and I'm sort of fending him off and beating him up and pushing him away. That's a very small view of God and a flattering view of me and my strength. And it abolishes grace, doesn't it? Because it makes salvation dependent on my cooperation. And we're back to a Roman Catholic view. There's a bit of work sown in the mix. Now, in Ephesians, God gets the job done, doesn't he? He gets the job done. It's one-sided, irresistible grace. And secondly, if that's the way grace works, if it is one-sided, then what we're saying is that it is God's choice to save. It's God's decision. It means that God decides who gets saved. And that means we're talking about unconditional election. Election means choosing, which is why we're having an election to choose new members of parliament. And unconditional election means God decides who gets saved. He makes the decision, the choice. And the reason you find yourself saved is because God has made a decision to save you. If you flip back one page in the Bible, one page, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons in accordance with his pleasure and will. That's unconditional election. It's meaning God makes the choice. Before the creation of the world, God chooses us. There is predestination. It's in accordance with his will. Not with our will, with his will. Not to the praise of us, but to the praise of his grace. In other words, God makes a choice. And Jesus talks about this, doesn't he? In John 16, he says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." And this is talking to people who have followed him. He says, ultimately, the decision was mine. I appointed you to bear fruit. I didn't choose you because you were bearing fruit. So that's unconditional election. And about 100 years after the Reformation, there was a big meltdown in Protestant churches because of a guy called Jacob Arminius. And he was a Dutchman. He didn't like predestination. He wanted to save free will. And he and his followers, the Arminians, said, okay, we see the Bible talks about election. Okay, so God chooses. But instead, when it says God predestines and foreknows, maybe what it means is God gets his telescope out, looks into the future, and sees, if I create Lisa, then I see that she will cooperate with my grace and she will choose to believe in me. And therefore, I will choose her because I know she's going to choose me. Do you see? It's very clever, actually, when you think about it. But at the end of the day, that view would say God only chooses you because he knows you will choose him if he starts helping you. Can you see a problem with that? It's a cooperative model. God only chooses because he knows you're going to choose him. It's a mixed economy. And the difference between a Christian and someone who's not a Christian is that they were going to choose God. Well done them. There is something to boast about there. And in 1618, the Dutch Calvinists got together at the Synod of Dort to push back at Arminianism. I'm going to trim this down for time's sake. Basically, what they say is that election takes place not on the basis of foreseen faith or on any other good quality or disposition, as though it were based on a prerequisite cause or condition in the person to be chosen, but rather, election happens for the purpose of faith. And they go to Ephesians 1, excuse me, and they say, look, he chose us to be holy and blameless in his sight. Not because we were holy and blameless, not because we were going to be holy and blameless, but to be holy and blameless. So election is not based on our response. Actually, our response is based on our election. The Arminian says, I owe my election to my faith. The Calvinist says, I owe my faith to my election. You see the difference? Jim Packer, who's an Anglican theologian, is just brilliant on this. Listen to this. He says, comparing the Arminian view with the Calvinistic view, he says, one proclaims a God who saves. The other speaks of a God who enables man to save himself. One makes salvation depend on the work of God, the other a work of man. One regards faith as part of God's gift of salvation, the other as man's own contribution to salvation. One gives all the glory of saving believers to God, the other divides the praise between God, who, so to speak, built the machinery of salvation, and man, who by believing operated it. Can you see the difference? In trying to fit a bit of free will in there, all of a sudden works have kind of been introduced through the back door, and grace is not entirely alone. And at the end of the day, why am I saved? It's because I must have done something good. And I'd love to say a lot more about this. We don't have much time left. I'd love to talk about perseverance. How grace alone means we cannot lose our salvation and all that. I want instead to wrap up just by thinking about a sovereign God, because total depravity as the problem demands a grace alone solution. And if we're talking about a grace alone solution, what we need is a big view of God and a big view of the gospel that is God-centered, where God is sovereign. In other words, God is the king. God is in control. Because you might be thinking, well, all this stuff about irresistible grace and stuff and bondage of the will, what about free will? Doesn't God give us freedom to choose? He doesn't control me, does he? And the Bible says, well, humans have a will. We make choices and we are accountable for those choices. But at the same time, it never says that will is absolutely free and independent. Nowhere does the Bible say our will is ultimately outside of God's hands. Actually, Proverbs 21, verse 1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. The Bible talks about God hardening hearts and softening hearts. It talks about people who kill Jesus by their own sinful wills and actions as fulfilling God's plan. So what the Bible teaches is both sovereignty of God and human responsibility, and assumes both is true at the same time, and all human willing comes under God's sovereign willing. And the way the two fit together is because God is on a different level to us. He's not just another creature out there running around somewhere in the created universe. No, he is beyond the created universe. His will is the reason the created universe exists, the reason we exist, and the reason we have a will to exist. That only happens because of the hand of God in willing us to exist, if you see what I mean. So, in one way, all I'm saying here is God is creator, and God is sustainer, and by his will all things exist. And yes, this creates a problem about the problem of evil. acknowledge that, and we can talk about that. That is an issue. But is it what the Bible says? Does Ephesians point to a grace alone view and a sovereign God? Yes, it does. Absolutely. It allows for a big view of God, and we need to allow God to have the freedom to be God, to have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And in many ways, that is the foundation of biblical Christianity. And it's good news that God is like this, because it means he is unstoppable. He is unthwartable. And no one is too bad. And no one is too hard. And no one is too far gone for him to save. And no one is so bad that we can derail our salvation. No one can snatch us out of God's hand. A sovereign God and a gospel of grace should give us humility. It should give us dependence. It should give us security. It should give us joy and hope and peace and comfort. There's a great line somewhere in the Synod of Dort which talks about election providing holy and godly souls with comfort beyond words. And my hope is this morning, as we've talked about grace, that if you're a Christian, you've felt comfort, that you are safe in the hands of a sovereign God. Because a God that's this big and a rescue by grace alone should provide unspeakable comfort. And my guess is, if you're not feeling comforted by that, to go back to the beginning, maybe you're being a bit of a control freak. Maybe you're trying to lasso God and manipulate him by your actions. Maybe you're reluctant to surrender to him and to trust his control. Maybe you're worrying, have I done enough? Maybe you're not a Christian and you know your record isn't perfect, but still you'd love to think that maybe if I just do something good, that something might be good enough for God. Can I invite all of us instead to rest in the grace of God? Let's pray together.